Staying seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. Really what we're asking is that you don't get up and get a glass of water or go to the bathroom just because you're bored. If you've got a reason, you really got to go, then get up and go. But if you can, then please wait until the end of our study. We will be here until approximately 7:15 or so, 7:10, 7:15. The service will be completely and totally done, and we'll have, 25 chapters of Ezekiel out of the way. Let's pray, and we will begin. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We are so moved that we can take this, which was written so long ago, that speaks to us in such a powerful way. And even as we have seen Ezekiel's encounter with you, we have seen his call, we have seen you give him the word that he needed to bring into his life, that he would be able to bring back out in the time he was ministering, we too surrender ourselves to you, and we want to have continued encounters with you. We want to have a real living relationship with you, the living God. And as we continue on now, looking at these prophecies that you've given Ezekiel, specifically here towards Israel, and revealing why you bring judgment, Lord, we pray that we would learn what you want us to learn from these chapters. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I know I kind of did this in our first study in Ezekiel, but I want to do it again just to get the historical setting of where we're at in the book of Ezekiel. The children of Israel, of course, were in Egypt for about 400 years until God raised up Moses to deliver them out. After the death of Joshua, who was Moses' assistant, who really led them into the promised land, there were several hundred years of being ruled by judges. After the last of those judges, which would have been Samuel, you had the first king, and there were several hundred years by which they were ruled by kings. So 400 years in slavery, several hundred years, I think 400 or 500 by the judges, 400, 500, 600 by kings. And when you come to the end of the kingdom, that is when Israel is ruled by kings, it is now a divided nation. You have the 10 northern tribes of Israel. You have the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And Israel is taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And about 100 and some odd years later, Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. Ezekiel is about 30 years old when the first group of people are taken into captivity. Daniel is a teenager. This just gives you an idea of where Ezekiel fits into it. Daniel is a teenager when they're taken into captivity. Jeremiah is an old man. And Ezekiel is, we're going to call him a young man. He's about 30 years old at this point. So Ezekiel is a young man. Jeremiah is an old man in his 70s somewhere. And Daniel is in his teens. And this, what we're reading today, takes place within the first year or so of Ezekiel's ministry. So that puts Ezekiel in history. Israel has not yet been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. When he first marched upon Jerusalem, he took a first wave of captives captive, and Daniel was taken with him. Then he came and took a second wave, which Ezekiel was taken. Then when he came the third time, he destroyed Jerusalem, literally leveled it. As to when Ezekiel is prophesying right now, the temple has yet to be destroyed. Now, we left Ezekiel. He had made a little model per God's design. God wanted him to. He had made a little model of Jerusalem. He had laid on his left side for 390 days. He had laid it on his right side for 40 days. He had cooked his food over cow pies. Just, you know, what it was. God had, you know, really given him direction that he would use human to cook his food. And he objected, and God gave him a little bit of an out, remember? And here, now, we continue on. He's done with that portion of it. He's done his time laying on his right and left side, which would speak of the seeds that was going to come against Israel. And now God gives him kind of another odd task. Now, these prophets, it seems like God would give them an odd task from time to time. Here's another one. So verse 1 of chapter 5. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. It wasn't to take a normal knife that you would shave with, but a sharp sword for obvious reasons. God's using this as an example of the suffering that they are going to endure, and God's bringing an army in. So God wants him to take a sword, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard, and take scales and weigh and divide the hair. So he is to take this sword shave his head and shave his beard with a sword. And the sword symbolizes the Chaldean army. It symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar, that they are on their way. Shaving the head and shaving the beard would symbolize commitment to God at times. They would shave their heads in commitment, but it would also symbolize grieving. When people in their day had a great loss, they would shave their heads, they would put on sackcloth, they would throw dirt on themselves, and they would sit down and wail and cry. It was a form of mourning. And so God would be telling Ezekiel to mourn because of what was shortly coming upon them. It would only be a short time until Nebuchadnezzar's army would be there. And so he takes the sword, he shaves his head, he shaves his beard. And you shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with the sword. And 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. So he's to take the hair, and he just divides up the hair. He's to walk right to the center of Jerusalem, and he's to light 1/3 of his hair on fire. Which, again, this would all attract attention. And people would say, why are you doing that, Ezekiel? And he would tell them. And the burning was a symbol that 1/3 of the population of Israel was going to die in the siege. They were going to die by famine. They were going to die by hunger. Because the Babylonians were going to surround them. They were going to cut off their water supply. They were going to cut off their food supply. Illness was going to spread through the city. When a city was under siege, not only did they have famine, but they had illnesses that would spread. So 1/3 of them were going to die by the siege, by famine. And then he was to take the other third after the siege, and he was to chop it up. And this was a symbol of another third that was going to die by the sword. So when Nebuchadnezzar attacked it, 1/3 would die by the famine, 1/3 would die by the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. And then he was to take the other third, throw it up into the wind, and let the wind take it away, which is a perfect picture of the dispersion that would take place. A third were going to be taken into captivity. So he's just kind of giving them, again, a sense of what's going to happen to them. And then he says in verse 3, you shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. So after dividing them that way, he was to take a small amount of his hair and tuck them into the edge of his garment. And that would symbolize the remnant by which God would continue to work with. No matter what happened to Israel and the vast number of those who were rebellious against God, God always kept a remnant that is serving him. Today, we learned when we were in the book of Romans, that remnant of Jews that are serving him are those that believe in Jesus as the Messiah today. They are the remnant, and so God is going to keep a remnant that Ezekiel becomes the type of God in this point, tucked away in his garment. It's like God just took some of them and said, I'm going to keep my promises to the people of Israel. And so he tucks some of them away. He then goes on to say in verse 4, then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, the fire will go out into all the house of Israel. The interpretation of this is varied. Some of them say it speaks of the persecution, that, you know, just take some of the hair that's left around, you throw it in the fire, fire will consume it, and it's going to go into all the house of Israel. Others say it's the fire of a heart for God, that God is going to restore Israel once again. And that really is a symbol of the very last days when God brings the entire nation back to serving him. I kind of like that. I don't know which picture is really true, but I like the idea of God saying, I will ignite a fire in them. I mean, salvation's God's idea, right? None of us were saved of our own. It wasn't any of our ideas. You might think it was, but you really just responded to God. God reached out and spoke to you, and you went, yeah, I think I want to get saved. And you know, it was God's idea. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. But whoever would, let him come. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments with doing wickedness more than the nations. God says, I took Israel, Jerusalem, and I set her in among the nations. She literally was to be a light shining on a hill. Jerusalem was to be a city that would reflect the love of God for his people to all the nations around them. In another place, speaking of this exact same judgment, God said, judgment starts in the house of God. And there's another passage that says, if judgment starts in the house of God, then where will everybody else be? In other words, judgment is going to sweep throughout the entire world. But to whom much is given, much is required. And God had done much for Israel. God had set them there in the midst of them. But they had rebelled while they were in the midst of those nations. And so God will bring judgment against them. He says, and against my statutes, the middle of verse 6, and that's statutes, not statues. Then the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments, and they have walked and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you. They were more disobedient than the ungodly nations. Israel had become so rebellious and so anti-God that even though on the surface they looked like they were serving God, in reality they were not, even more than all of the nations that were around them. What a sad fact, isn't it? Nor keep my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. You're not even keeping things the way the nations around you are keeping things. Therefore, verse 8, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Now, that ought to be a scary thing. Lord, may it never be that you are against us. It is true at times God is against individuals. You never want it said of you. I never want it said of me that God is against me. The Bible tells us God is for us. Who can be against us? They had served him. They had loved him. They were going down the right path, but they had somehow left all of that. They had walked away. It wasn't a deliberate decision. When you study the history of Israel, it wasn't like they just all of a sudden decided, we're going to worship Baal, and we're going to worship Ashtoreth, and we're going to serve and worship Tammuz. It drifted in, and they drifted away. Until suddenly they found themselves away from God and they refused to come back and do what was right. God sent prophet after prophet to them to speak to them about what they needed to do to make things right again. They wouldn't do it. They refused to do it. And so God is now ready, God is now ready to bring judgment against them. You know, I found in my own life that at times, when I have drifted away from the Lord, when I've begun to develop an attitude that is wrong, I've noticed that God has been faithful to put up roadblocks, to reach out to me, to reveal to me that those things are wrong. And also at times there are Christians like Israel that just fight those barriers. They know it's wrong, but they break through them. And God puts up a barrier and they break through it. God reveals to them, this is wrong, but they do it anyway. They just step out and continue to do it anyway. They find themselves in the midst of some very harsh discipline from God and wonder, why is God doing this to me? That's the nation of Israel eventually. They are disciplined severely by God because God has reached out to them and reached out to them and reached out to them, but they just don't listen. Listen, if God is speaking to you about something you are involved in that you know you should not be involved in, and there's roadblocks that come up and you knock them out of the way and you know God is speaking to you. Even now as I speak, you're not even breathing because you think, hopefully nobody will know that he's talking to me. Listen to the words of God now and repent and turn away from those things because one day it will be too late. One day the judgment of God, the discipline of God will be there. And he disciplines those who he loves. It is because he loves you that he is disciplining you. And you think that it's okay because God hasn't zapped you yet. Lightning hasn't fallen from the sky. And you think that God must be in somewhat of an approval of what I'm doing because, look, everything's still okay. Everything's all right. But God is giving you room to repent. The Bible says God gives his children room to repent. We often mistake that room. We think it's God's approval in our behavior, and so we continue on when God is giving us room so we can repent and turn and do what's right. They use the room God gave them to repent for more grievous sins. So therefore, God was now going to discipline them. He says in verse 10, therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in the midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgment among you, and all of you who remain will scatter to all of the winds. The sieges often resulted in cannibalism. Sieges resulted not only in cannibalism where someone would die in their midst and there was no other food, so they would resort to cannibalism, but sometimes there were even people who were killed to be eaten. Sieges, that was the result of them. They would, they just brought about brutal things. Israel was about to enter into a siege. And God now immediately goes to that which is shocking, to that which, to get their attention. Look, fathers are going to eat their sons, and sons are going to eat their fathers, because you guys wouldn't repent and wouldn't listen. Don't tell me that Ezekiel's not a heavy book. Verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord. By the way, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all of your detestable things and with all of your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. The abominable things that they had done in the sanctuary. One third of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in the midst. That's him walking into the city and lighting a third of his beard and hair on fire. One third of you shall fall by the sword all around you. That's the other part that was chopped up by him. And one third will be scattered to the winds. That's the part he threw up. And I will draw out the sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, over and over again through this section, and when I say this section, I mean all the way to chapter 11, you hear God saying this phrase. It's a lot, like 20 or 30 times. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God is revealing to them through his judgment that he is the Lord. Because he told them that this is what's going to happen. All the way back to Moses. Moses had written and said, if you rebel and do not listen to God, then this is what's going to happen to you. And then over and over again through the prophets, God had spoken through Jeremiah, through others. If you continue to do this, this is what's going to happen. Now God says, I'm doing it because I told you I was going to do it. And you're going to know that I am the Lord, the living God, when these things are done. He goes on to say, you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, and I have spent my fury upon it. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations and all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach and a taunt, a lesson and astonishment to the nations that are all around you. And I will execute judgments among you in anger and in fury, in the furious rebukes I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supplies of bread, and I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and who will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Again, chapter 5 is a brutal chapter, but this has been laid out with a foundation of year after year after year of reaching out to them and calling to them and trying to bring them back, and of their constant, continual rejection, 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 until finally it is too late. We noted this in our study last week. God's no longer telling them, listen, this is what's going to happen to you unless you repent. God now is just saying, this is what is going to happen to you. It reminds me of when the rapture of the church takes place, when we suddenly there's a recognition that we are in the last days, and those that have been left behind, those that do know that the worst time of the world is coming, they'll just have to know what they're dealing with. God is informing them about what they are now going to deal with. Chapter 6 and 7, interesting chapters. He now speaks to the mountains of Israel in chapter 6. He will return to this topic in chapter 34 in the book of Ezekiel. He now speaks to the mountains about the desolation. In chapter 34, he will speak to the mountains about their restoration. The restoration takes place in the last days. That restoration, interestingly enough, has already taken place. The land of Israel had been destroyed. The Turks controlled it for approximately 400 years, hated the area of Israel. There were other enemies that cut down the trees and the land literally blew away. There was swampland that was uninhabitable with all of the diseases that go along with swampland. And in somewhere around 1875, a movement began, the Zionist movement, to purchase land in Israel that no one else wanted. They began to purchase swampland and the deserted desert land that had become so barren. They began to have a move to plant trees in Israel. Entire forests were planted in Israel. Millions of trees over the last 100 years have been planted there. They did some research to find out what kind of trees would actually break up, what kind of trees could grow in rocks, basically, in very little soil, and then what kind of trees would dig into the rocks, break up the roots, and create dirt again. And then, you know, the soil would again, be through the rain and the death of animals and the death of trees, it would gain nutrients again, and the land could literally come back to life. And Israel has done that. It was a complete desolate land, and God brought it back to life. Chapter 6, he talks to the mountains of Israel. Chapter 7, he talks to the land of Israel. Chapter 6 is kind of a sermon. It's a sermon that Ezekiel preaches. Chapter 7 is more of it's more poetic. It's not poetic in the sense of rhyming in Hebrew. In fact, my Bible formats it different. Does yours? Some Bibles do, some Bibles don't. But if you look at it, chapter 7 is formatted differently. It's formatted more like a Psalms than chapter 6. That's because it's in a prophetic rhythm. If we could read Hebrew, if I read Hebrew, I could read it to you in Hebrew, and you would be able to pick up the cadence that is in the poetic sense. In English, there's no cadence at all. And it's not poetic by rhyming. I think I already said that, but it's not poetic by rhyming. It's poetic by cadence, which oftentimes the Psalms were. So chapter 7 is really a psalm that was put together. That is a sermon to the land. We're going to basically just read through here. We'll stop with just a couple of comments. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. God was to be worshipped by them in the tabernacle and in their homes. The pagans worshipped in high places. The children of Israel began to take some of the pagan ideas into their worship. They began to worship on the high places as well. Not so much in Ezekiel. We find some high places mentioned. But in Jeremiah, it's all over the place. God speaks about his displeasure that they would worship in the high places. The children of Israel would worship the Baals in the high places. Then they stopped worshiping the Baals, but they worshiped Jehovah in the high places. So they kind of had this mesh of false worship. And God is now saying to the mountains of Israel, I'm going to destroy these high places. These high places are going to become completely desolate. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before the idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altar. So many of them were going to die even on the high places. And in all of your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars have been cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. You shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations, whom you are scattered through the countries. And those of you who escape will remain, will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which they have departed from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. Now God uses the analogy of adultery to speak of the heart that God has now, which is really broken, that these are his people that he made, that he created, then he formed as a nation, then they rejected him. And when they would go to their false idols, it was as if they were committing adultery with God. The same thing is true with us today, by the way, when we turn to something else for comfort, when we turn to something else instead of to the living God. It is spiritual adultery. So God speaks of that here. He says, themselves for the evils which they have committed in all of their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. In other words, I said I was going to bring it, and it's going to happen. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all of the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. I take it that Ezekiel is telling the people to pound their fists and to stamp their feet. I don't think God's telling Ezekiel that. At least that's not the way that I read it. Maybe that's the case, but that's not the way that I'm reading it. He's saying to them, look, stamp your feet and pound your fists. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged shall die in the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, when their slain are among their idols and all around the altars, on every high hill, on every mountaintop, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, whether they offended sweet, offered sweet incenses, where they offered sweet incenses to all of their idols. A phrase that comes up in Jeremiah time and time again is, you have committed adultery under every green tree in Israel. And again, it's spiritual adultery. They had worshiped to false idols literally under every tree in all of Israel. Can you imagine how widespread the adultery, the spiritual adultery, the worship of Baal, the worship of Marduk, the worship of Molech, these were the false gods of the Canaanites, the false gods of the people around them. That is how widespread this false worship had become, that there was not even a tree left where they had not committed adultery under, spiritual adultery, idolatry under. Pretty amazing when you think about it. And as a sign, God was going to have all of the trees cut down from Israel. And there was a point in Israel's history where almost every tree was cut down from that area. Remember, Israel's fairly small, a couple hundred miles long, about 50 miles, a little bit over 50 miles wide. That includes, by the way, the West Bank. So it's a fairly small area. And there came a point when every tree was cut down. Here God prophesies that under every tree this has taken place. And you wonder if it isn't a part of God speaking in Ezekiel that literally every tree in the nation had been cut down and had to be replanted. He goes on to say then, verse 14, so I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than wilderness towards this place and in all of their dwelling places. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I don't even know where that's at. I don't know what this, you know, place is, but I bet it's a desolate wilderness, a bad one. Okay, chapter 7, now he speaks to the land. He's no longer speaking to the mountains, where the emphasis was upon their false worship on these mountains. the desolation of the mountains. Now he broadens it out to the entire land of Israel. As I said, this is a poetic section. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all of your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Here again, Ezekiel returns to that. God wants them to know. As he fulfills his word to them, which has been laid down for hundreds of years, they're going to know that God is their Lord when he does. Thus says the Lord God, the disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. The end has come. The end has come. It has drawn, it has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. We talked about the concept of time and waiting for something to end. Pregnancy is one of those things. One of our assistant pastor's wife is pregnant. She's actually here tonight, but I won't point her out. But she's in her last few, you know, weeks, I think 5 weeks away. And it just seems, doesn't it, gals, like it just takes forever. And guys, too. I mean, my children, I'm sure it was much longer for my wife those last, you know, few weeks. But for me, it was just the anticipation of holding my daughter. And then finally, when the day came, it was amazing. It was like, it's here, and I can't believe it's here. Well, when the end, when desolation finally comes, when the end of the world finally comes, I think we're going to be shocked. We're going to go, it's really here. God has talked about it for thousands of years, and men have mocked it for hundreds of years, but it is here. They never thought the day would come. Jeremiah, from the time he was a young man until the time he was an old man, he had laid that foundation for them, and they just mocked it. They arrested him, they slapped him, they chained him up in jail, they threw him in miry pits, thinking it would never come. Now God says, the day is here, and it has finally happened. One day, this world will come to an end. One day, everything that the Bible has said will come to pass, and when it does, you know what the people that are here are going to say? Now we know that he is alive. Now we know that he is the Lord because it has happened just as he said it would. That's the point Ezekiel keeps making. And then they will know that I am the Lord, God says through Ezekiel. Because all of the things that he has prophesied to them have come to pass. All of the things that they said would not come to pass. Today's the same thing. Oh, come on. You're going to have big meteors going to hit the earth, and a third of the water is going to be destroyed, and the Antichrist, abomination of desolation, and come on, all that's not going to happen. But when people take a mark to be able to buy or sell anything, when the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel, when these things start to pass, people are going to go, God is alive. Then they will know that it's the Lord, and hopefully at that point, it will not be too late for many of them. He goes on to say, thus says the Lord God, verse 5, well, actually we're past that, verse 7, doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is the day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains, nor upon you. Now upon you, I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all of your abominations. My eyes will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. And you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded, violence has risen up into the rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitudes, none of them, nor shall they be nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on the whole multitude. For the seller shall not return what he has sold, though he may still be alive. And the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all of their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and the famine is within. Picture of the siege. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city by the famine and pestilence, they will devour him. And you can see the parallels between the sermon that he, you know, wrote in chapter 6 and then this, you know, psalm in chapter 7. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, each of them in his iniquity. The ones that did escape, the remnant that God was going to keep, find themselves weeping and crying because the whole nation has been destroyed by this army that has come out of the north. Every hand will be feeble and every knee be as weak as water, and will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all of their heads because of the great mourning, the grief. They will throw, not that their hair falls out, by the way, but that they shave it in their grief. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. It just will mean nothing to them, their silver and gold, which they have kept and they've hidden away and protected. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls for nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. It was the gold, it was the silver that stumbled them. The false gods around, there was the god of money, the god of silver, the god of pleasure, all the gods were, well, they're polytheistic. They were connected to these things. And when people wanted money or gold or silver, they would worship these particular gods that would promise these things to them. And so it was those desires that led them away from trusting in the living God for all of their sustenance to these false gods. He continues, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he sets it in majesty, but they made from it the image of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them, and I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, to the wicked of the earth and the spoils. And they shall defile it, and I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place. For robbers shall enter it and defile it. That would be the temple. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes and blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strange to cease, and their holy places shall defile. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but they shall find none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will come upon rumor, and they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, and princes will be clothed with desolation, and the hand of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, according to what they deserve. I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Once again, they will know that I am He. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, which we'll never make tonight, obviously, is now a new section in the book of Ezekiel. I'm just going to kind of give you this as a preface. You can read ahead a little bit, and we'll wrap it up, and we'll cover them next week. It's a new section. We finished up his model of Jerusalem, his siege by laying on his right hand, his left side. He shaved his head with a sword, and then he gave his two sermons that were connected with that, which I'll take it. One of them, you know, poetic, which he probably stood and gave to Jerusalem. The other one, a sermon that he preached, that he wrote out. Maybe he did those two while he burned his hair, while he chopped his hair up, while he threw the hair to the wind. Now God's going to give him another vision. And in 8, 9, 10, and 11, which maybe we can cover all of them next time we're together. In 8, 9, 10, and 11, he now takes him on a supernatural journey into the temple in Jerusalem. And he shows them the abominations and the desolations that they have been involved in. He takes them into doors and breaks the doors open and reveals what they've been doing. So he's now, as he did in Hosea, as he did in Amos, he begins to lay his case against Israel. He's told us they committed abominations. That is why I'm doing this. But now he's going to begin to lay the case against them. And he takes Ezekiel on this supernatural journey and reveals to him these different groups, four of them per se, different groups that are doing these different detestable things. And we'll get into each of them as we continue our study in the book of Ezekiel. Let's stand up and pray. Father, as we consider the judgment of the house of Israel, which judgment started in the house of God, and we know that judgment will be of this world one day as well, and the judgment that came to the house of Israel finally arrived. They never thought that it would. They believed that it was silly, that it was never going to happen, even after Nebuchadnezzar had come on the scene. They still believed that it wasn't going to happen, and it did. And you reveal that you were going to bring judgment to Israel, and you started it there. And you will one day bring judgment to the entire world. And if that's the judgment that you brought against your people, Israel, how much more your judgment against the entire world in the last days? Lord, may our hearts be set right upon you. Lord, we know that the end is coming, and we believe it soon. But if it's 100 years from now, or 200 years, or 1,000 years from now, nevertheless, that day will come. All of a sudden, where all of your wrath and all of your fury and all of your indignation will be poured out upon this world. Lord, we pray for the souls of men. We pray that you would raise up harvesters to share you. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us, that we would see people set free from this horrendous disaster that's coming upon the face of this earth. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. Staying seated, keep